chapter 9. Verses 1 through 13. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are all children of the flesh, those who are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. As it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we study the Word and the words that Paul has written in terms of the choices that you make, in terms of how you decide what your plans are to be, as you have decided who, what nation to reveal yourself through, as you decide, Lord, who has their name written in the book of life. Lord, we trust you. We trust your sovereignty. We trust your judgment. We pray that our minds would be open to the truth. Pray, Father, that as I speak the truth and teach the word, God, that you would anoint the words that are spoken. And Lord, help us to be faithful in serving you and faithful in rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask this together in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans is considered by most a pretty intensely theological session. Okay, so get out your little school books and your little hats, because it's not real fun. It's hard to make this section of Scripture fun and exciting and entertaining, and that's not our purpose anyway. That's not the purpose of teaching Scriptures, to make it fun and exciting and entertaining. The purpose of Scripture is to know God and the power of His resurrection. And so when we come across passages like this that are steeped deep in theology, oftentimes it can be a challenge, because you're going to ruffle some feathers, is the term that is used oftentimes. Because everybody has their thoughts of how we think that God is. And I think that's a product, in many cases, because of our individualism in the United States, because of the relativism that's happening, because we oftentimes define truth as what is true to us as opposed to what is absolute. I think because of the nature of teaching of the Bible, and how in many circles it's become, let's make the Bible what we want it to be as opposed to what God wants it to be. And a section like this, you know, how do you approach the doctrine of election? It's a very, very delicate subject. It's not the kind of thing where you go, two janitors were walking down the street talking about election, and one of them said to the other, you know, it's not that kind of thing. How do you introduce this type of thing? And so, you know, we're just going to try to plow through it and see what God has to say. Not see what we think God has to say, but as we read the Word and we understand the context in which it's written, I think things become very clear to us. I think we have to, you know, put aside perhaps what we've thought. Put aside perhaps maybe what you have, what you've learned, or oftentimes as many subjects as we study them through Scripture, we may not encounter certain subjects for several years. And we may jog our memory and say, oh yeah, I think I believe this about and that and the other, but I'm not exactly sure why. And so what we want to try to do is just like as we do the catechism, you know, let's just build some building blocks. I don't really want to get into the fights of election and predestination versus free will and all that stuff. I don't think that really accomplishes anything. But there's There are a few things on here, and I believe you have it on there. The first, in the doctrine of election, the first is that it's controversial. You know, people have been fighting for almost 500 years on this election and the sovereignty of God and predestination versus free will. And without going into a whole lot of detail, it's been a continual fight. And there are very, very brilliant people on both sides. Very, very intelligent people. I've shared with you before, John and Charles Wesley were what you would call Arminianists. Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards were Calvinists. And, you know, again, as we shared a couple weeks ago, labeling is where we run into problems. You know, oftentimes we set up what's called a straw man theory. We find somebody believes one thing and we say, oh, they're this. They're, you know, you said the word predestination, you must be a Calvinist. And so therefore we form all these theories and opinions about what that we think that person believes. The second thing is that it's confusing. Because if you do an in-depth study on these things, it would seem and it would appear that there are scriptures on both sides. James White, Doug and I share a love for a guy named James White, who's at a Reformed Baptist church up in Phoenix. And he's one of the most brilliant guys I have ever heard in terms of defending Calvinistic theology and the doctrine of election. And I've heard him blow away people. And that Doug tells me there's a Catholic guy who blew him away on certain arguments. And so you just never know. You know, there's nothing set in stone. And by the same token, you're going to get guys like Norm Geisler, who argues for a middle ground. And, you know, there's a whole lot of people, very scholarly, very intelligent. And you know what? We're not going to solve this problem here in 30 minutes. We're not going to solve 500 years of church history in 30 minutes. What I'd rather do is let's look at 2,000 years ago and see what Paul had to say and why he had to say it. I think that's better for us. The third thing is, it's complicated. You know, how, when you really get down to the doctrine of election, okay, if God foreordains, for whom he foreknew, you remember we studied that several weeks ago, for whom he foreknew, okay, to be saved, these he also predestined to what? Sanctification, to be conformed into his image. So according to the way that we view it through our finite human eyes, if God foreknew some to go to heaven, finish the sentence. That means he foreknew some to go to hell. Well, how could a God of love send, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And so it presents, if you buy into the human understanding of what the Bible and what many theologians are trying to say, your bottom line answer, if we look at it through the eyes of humanity, is to say that's not fair. It's not fair that God elects some to go to heaven and elects others to go to hell. Okay, and we'll discuss that a little bit later. So the first section, verses 1 through 5, I call it the selection of Israel. He said, here's Paul saying, I tell the truth in Christ. In other words, guys, this is serious. Of everything I've said, I am reiterating this is the truth. Again, sticking another brick in the foundation. Okay, putting the mortar in there. I'm trying to build a case here. And this is, you know, last week we studied the section that many consider the pinnacle. The pinnacle of the book of Romans. And as the book of Romans reveals so much about what the Bible and about God's love for us is all about, so now we've gone over the peak, and he says, okay, and here's why. Here's why neither height nor depth nor breadth nor anything can separate us from the love of God. Here's why. So he begins to build this case. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, in Christ, my conscience, and we talked about conscience very early on in the study, that you remember Jiminy Cricket, he used to say, let your conscience be your guide. Well, you know what? If you're not ground and steeped in the Word of God, do not let your conscience be your guide, because our conscience is basically sinful. We are sinful by nature, and if our conscience is littered and filled with the things of the world, then our conscience is going to be seared and it's going to be destroyed, and it's not going to be able to guide us. If we are steeped in a biblical worldview, if we are trying with all of our hearts to understand God, what do you really want me to do here? How do I approach this situation through the lens of Scripture? As Paul did, who was as learned a man in the Old Testament Scripture as there was, he says, I tell you the truth, my conscience, being bound to the Word of God, in Christ by the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, he says. Literally, it's angina pectoris in the Greek. Angina pectoris. Like, oh, he's got a heartache. He's got a heart attack almost. He's so grieved. And he says, For I could wish. Now that's dangerous if we don't interpret this right. He says, I could wish. Now, the Greek eukomen, I understand Greek, but I don't speak it very well. Eukomen, it says, I was on the point of wishing. Okay? Now if you change the word just slightly to eukomai, it would say, I do wish. I do wish I could lose my salvation. But the right word is eukomen, which in the tense, it's called the idiomatic imperfect for you Greek scholars out there. He says, I was on the point of wishing. In other words, if it were possible, I could almost wish, but remember what I just said, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So in other words, it's absolutely impossible. Literally, I was wishing. It goes on to say this. One of the commentaries says, I was wishing, but the imperfect here, implying the wish begun, and here's the important thing, but it stopped at the outset by some consideration which renders it impossible, so that practically it was not entertained at all. I could wish, but it's not even possible. Not even possible. And here's an important thing to think about. Okay, who is Paul grieving over? He's grieving over his countrymen, which we're going to find out, the Jews, whom God has revealed himself. He has revealed his thinking. He has revealed his mind and his heart, and he has revealed the Savior. And Paul says, "And I can't, after all of this, I cannot believe that you would reject what God has given to us. I am grieved over this." But see, something Paul understands is that as much as he grieved, as much as he tries to persuade, as much as he tries to convince, as much as he tries to talk to the Jews, you know what? He can't do something above what the Holy Spirit doesn't do. If the Holy Spirit doesn't put it upon their hearts to receive Christ, how could Paul's words? He can't, and Paul understands that. Man's will is a critical part of the equation, and it doesn't step on irresistible grace, which is what we'll talk about that later. So Paul is completely grieved. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. Literally, anathema. Separated from God. The curse of being separated from God. I could wish. That's how bad I'm grieving. For my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh, or literally my relatives, my blood relatives. Paul, this Jewish man, has switched his focus, you know, from talking generically to the Jews and the Gentiles and the church, and now he focuses in on saying, this is how I feel about my kinsmen. And he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Okay, and basically what we're talking about here is all of the things in Scripture, in a nutshell, that God has revealed to them. The adoption, okay, not in individual salvation, but he's adopted the nation of Israel to be how he reveals himself. In glory, and that, the word for that glory is the Shekinah glory. It's the glory that was with Moses. It's the glory that was in the temple when they dedicated the temple in 1 Chronicles 5. So it's the Shekinah glory. God gave them adoption. He gave them his glory. He revealed himself to them. The covenants. There's actually six covenants. There's Noah's covenant, which is in Genesis 9:8. There's the Abrahamic covenant given through the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. There's the covenant of the law given through Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 through 31. There's the covenant of the priests in Numbers 25. There's the covenant of an eternal kingdom through David's greatest son in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. And there's, of course, the new covenant that Jesus Christ has given to us. There's the temple service, which was what God had laid down as he described the work that they were to do. And again, in the scriptures where it talks about the building and the dedication and the work in the temple, it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. In fact, when we get to heaven, many of us are just designated to work in God's temple. So there's work to be done in heaven, but it'll be done joyfully. And what an awesome thing that will be to just serve the Lord without the restrictions that the world and that our own flesh bring to us. And so God has given all of these things. And finally, He's given the promise. Of whom are the fathers? Who's the promise? Jesus Christ is the promise. Somebody, I think Chuck Missler described it this way. He says the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Because the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament is going to point to the need for a Savior. That even as God revealed Himself, He gave His law to the children of Israel, He gave His covenants to the children of Israel to continue to reveal to them. And with a covenant, even though they don't hold up their end of the bargain, God still holds up His end of the bargain. That's the beauty of a covenant, is He doesn't break. His covenants are irrevocable. And then the promise. Of whom are the fathers? From whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Okay, in other words, Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh through the Davidic line. He came, He was revealed, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Now, some people have tried to say that last line is like a doxology. You know, it would be saying, of whom the fathers and from whom according to the flesh, Christ Jesus, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. It's not a doxology. You know, the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's what we call the doxology. I got it right. So Paul's not stopping here to do a doxology. What he's doing is saying Christ came, and He's over all. Over all of the things he just talked about, Christ fulfills these things. Verse 6. Well, what we see is, first of all, as we go, God revealed Himself, and God revealed His blessings. So in revealing the way that He came, He chose the Israelites. That's who He selected. He could have chosen the Russians. He could have chosen the South Americans. He could have chosen the Americans. But God chose the Israelites. That's how they were adopted. And He made this choice to reveal Himself to the world through the Israelites. And yet they continued to reject Him. He gave them the covenants and they continued to reject them. He gave them the law. He gave them the fathers. He gave them the prophets. And yet they rejected them. So God revealed His blessings as well through the Word. So the second thing is the rejection of Israel, verse 6 through 9. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So even though, as Paul's saying, even though they had all these things and they rejected, it's not like this all was for nothing. There's a purpose here, and God is revealing, unfolding the mystery so that we can know Jesus Christ, so that we can know His divine purposes. And as Paul writes this letter, you know, he's coming. Paul is a brilliant man, absolutely brilliant. And he unpacks this letter piece by piece to reveal a theological foundation for many people who did not know the Old Testament law, who did not have. Remember, they didn't have this Bible to read. Okay, many of the Jews may have had the books of the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. Okay, so we can't apply what we understand from the Old Testament to the church there in Rome. Paul was writing this letter to them to try to give them some structure and some foundation in their belief system. So the first thing we see here, but it's not the Word of God that has taken no effect. So we have the promise of the Word. Now, many of us have gone to visited or attended churches where there's a lot of people. And we don't know who's actually saved, nor is it really for us to know who's actually saved. But there's an awful lot of people probably sitting in churches all across the United States and all across the world who are lost. And yet they hear the Word week after week. And they hear the truth week after week. And for whatever reason, they reject it. Many people who have flat out rejected their faith in Christ. And I don't want to, go into whether they're actually saved or not or whatnot. It's not the point I'm trying to make. The point is that we as Christians share our faith. We as Christians receive the Word. But we know plenty of people who we've tried to witness to, plenty of people who we've tried to share with the truth of the gospel, And we can't understand why they reject it. Okay, so, you know, your car broke down and your mortgage is 3 months late and you've got, you know, you left your wife and you've got all these things going on. Let me tell you the solution to your problems. Hey, that's good for you, man, but I don't, you know, that's not really for me. I'm glad you have your religion, but that's not for me. And we go, can't you see that if you get Jesus, you get everything? Now, it doesn't mean all your problems are going to be solved immediately, but we'll get you on the path to train you how to think like a Christian. We'll get you going the direction that will bring about the solution to the problems in your life as you turn your heart to Jesus Christ. And you go, ah, no, that's okay. I want to go worship my crystals. Or I want to go, you know, do whatever. And we shake our head and we go, I can't believe I've shared the gospel 8,000 times with this person. And he continues to not get it. Maybe if I said it this way, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, do we think that our words are going to do it? I remember once hearing about a church where to be on to be a deacon in this church, you had to bring one person a week to salvation. You had to lead one sinner in the sinner's prayer each week to just maintain your position of being a deacon. Can't you just see 9:50 on Sunday morning? Please receive Jesus. You're at the 7-Eleven. The guy's around the poles. You're pulling on. Please receive Jesus and come to church with me. You know, I want to stay a deacon. You get to church, right? I'm sorry, I failed at it. As though we have something to do with it. And so Paul, in all of his eloquence, is not, if the Holy Spirit can't do it, Paul's words are not going to do it. It has to be the power of God, the Holy Spirit, drawing somebody to him. Because dead people can't raise themselves. Lazarus couldn't raise himself from the dead. He had to respond to the words of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing they have is the promise of the word, like today. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Genesis 21:12 and Hebrews 11:18, this scripture is quoted in Isaac. Isaac was the chosen one. Not Ishmael, not the child of the flesh. Same dad. And ironically, God in his mercy still blessed them, for Ishmael, as we know, is the father of the Arabs. And many, if not most, Arabs follow the Muslim religion, which is a real perversion of Christianity in many respects. Muhammad actually took his new gospel that he had written, he took it to the Jews, and they rejected it. He took it to the Christians, and they rejected it. And so he got mad, and he said, I'm taking over. And that came out of Ishmael. So God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. Why? Did he look down the course of history and see, well, Ishmael is going to go down this, so I'm not choosing him. I'm going to choose Isaac. No. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, I'm glad God chose me before I was born, because if he'd waited till after I was born, he never would have chose me. That's so true, isn't it? We all know how racked with sin that we are, and thank God for the grace of God. Because we talked about fairness. It's not fair. You know what's fair? Here's fair. We're born, boom, we go right to hell. That's fair. You know that? Because God is holy, and we're not. And unholiness cannot be in the presence of God. You want fair? See you later. Have a nice time. You know, you want fried eggs or scrambled or whatever, okay? The whole point is fair is that we're all condemned. The grace and the mercy of God is that he has a bigger purpose, and he says, I select some. And see, I don't know if the corollary is, therefore I don't select others. Maybe we could fill in the blank, and see, our human mind wants to fill in that blank. Well, God, you do select some, and according to the way I look at that, you know, the logical answer to that is, therefore, you don't select others. But see, that's putting our finite spin on God's infinite mercy and on his infinite plan. Can we say God knows who's going to choose him, therefore he selects winners? No, we can't say that either, because that puts the onus upon the choice of the person. That gives the person all the responsibility of what their salvation is. Are we still responsible? Yep. Yes, we are. We're still entirely responsible. We also have to consider this. Just because you're born into a Christian home doesn't mean you're going to be a Christian automatically. That's just the reality of it. Look at the example there. Ishmael was born of Abraham. Let's go to the next example here. What about Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau had the same father and the same mother. Why weren't they both believers? Isaac was a believer. Why weren't they both believers? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so, how do children, you know what our responsibility as parents are? Teach the Word. Train our children in the truth of the Scripture. Keep the world out. What does James say? Keep ourselves unstained from the world, right? If we turn our children over to the world, chances are the world's going to get them. But if we do everything that we can possibly do, then you know what? We greatly improve their chances of receiving Jesus Christ. But our children have a choice. See, again, one of the problems that oftentimes people say with the doctrine of election is we're robots, we're automatons, we don't have a choice in the matter. Now, there's scripture that talks about the covering of your family. And I honestly believe that. I believe that if you live your life according to Scripture, and by saying that, I don't necessarily mean the way that modern Christianity is living their life, but I'm saying if we truly are dead to ourselves, if we truly are walking in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our children will see that. They'll see the righteousness of that. Because if children of Christian parents are automatically saved, how do we account for those who have walked away and rejected God? How do we account for that? For someone who has completely done things according to Scripture, who has taught our children church history, who has taught them about walking with the Lord and walking in His ways. What happens when those children do decide to walk away and don't come back? See, I don't know the answer to that. Do I know if someone is saved? No, I don't know. Only God knows. But we do know, and as we will find out in the next week, what does he say? He says, in verse 21 of this verse, he says, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It's God's choice. And see, this is where our trust comes in. This is where our ability to say, God, you are sovereign. You know what? Do I pray for my children every day? Absolutely. Do you know what? Do I believe that my children are going to walk with the Lord all the days of their life? Absolutely. And I think every single one of us in here would say, I believe with all my heart that my children are going to serve the Lord. And you know, I'm planning for my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren to all be walking with the Lord if God doesn't come back. And in my lifetime or their lifetime and so on and so on and so forth. I am believing with all my heart, with faith, that the Lord will save all my children. And I think we need to believe that too. And trust that God will do the work that will glorify Him. Okay? Understand that? That sometimes that might be a difficult issue. Here's what I say. And my wife and I talk about this all the time. Because honestly, you know, I kind of used to believe it was up in the air. Because that's kind of the way that I had been raised in churches was, well, you know, you just pray for them and you hope for the best and hopefully they'll catch a little bit of it. And you know what? We decided that's not good enough. That's not good enough for me. I have to know that there's more than just roll the dice and hope your kids get saved. Because in our casual conversations, you know, don't hang any theology on this, but we say, well, Lord, if we're doing all of these things differently from the world and we're trying our very best and the world calls us extreme, you guys ever heard that before? You guys are extreme and radical. If we're doing all of this and our kids still walk away, this is an awful big sacrifice. We've tried to do everything we can to be completely opposite of how the world is in hopes of protecting our children. And if they're just going to walk away, Lord, why are we wasting our time? Do you understand? And again, that's not theology. That's just us thinking out loud. Do you understand the difference there? We're just saying, our hope is in you, Lord. And we're going to do everything we can possibly do to make sure our children have every opportunity to go to heaven. But it's the Lord. It's the Lord's choice. That's exactly what this text is about. The promise of the Word. The second thing is the establishment through Isaac, as we just read. God said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now the circumstances of Ishmael, we might say, well, that's why that family, and that's why the Edomites and the, you know, that served, you know, Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, as in verse 13 says. But wait a minute. They were from the same mother and father. So why did one get the blessings and one not get the blessings? God chose to establish Isaac. Let's get a little bit back into the focus of what we're talking about. He rejected Ishmael. Okay? So he's selected the family. God is building now the kingdom of Israel. Are all Israelites saved? No. Paul just said that. I'm grieved because they're not. So within the elect, there are elect. Now one commentary that I read said this. When it came upon this section, it said, now you got to understand here, God is talking about the election of Israel. He's not talking about individual election. But I don't know. If that were the case, then all Israel would be elect. But one commentator says this. It says, Romans 9 indicates that personal election unto salvation was operative. Hear that? Personal election was operative within the election of Israel. Paul says, not all who are descended of Israel are Israel. He shows that God's purpose in election distinguished between Isaac and Ishmael, distinguished between Jacob and Esau. This is also the implication of expressions in John in the following scriptures. John 6, 37 to 40, 10, 14 to 16, and also 10, 26 to 29. These are for you to write down to do some further study on the selection of God and why He chooses. John 17, 2, 6, 9, and 24. Okay, these are all things that talk about the election within the election. Because what I'm saying is there are some people who want to say election is only a Jewish principle. It's not a Gentile principle. But don't you remember in the last chapter when Paul was addressing everybody and he talked about whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son? Are you guys with me still? Wait. Two plumbers were walking down the street talking about theology and election. Okay, no, it doesn't work, does it? We just have to grit your teeth and bear our way through it, okay? So there's the elect within the elect. Otherwise, all Jews would be saved. The third thing we find, the election of Israel. Romans 9, 10 through 13. First thing we find, it's based upon His wisdom and not our merit. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. This is why I said early on, put aside maybe everything you thought that you knew about these things. And as we read Scripture, what does it say? According to the election might stand, not the works, but of God who calls. It's Him. Yet we still bear the responsibility. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more. I'm going to give you some principles. Actually, the principles are on at the bottom. But don't look on the bottom of the page yet. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. So it's based on His wisdom and not our merit. It's also based upon His purpose and not our benefit. If we choose to look at the purpose of God, then we're going to be able to see things clearly. If we choose to look at it as, how do I benefit from it? If we choose to look at it, well, Lord, that's not fair that you're doing things the way that I think. Then we're going to have problems. But if we say, like Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. You know, the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Tell you what, I hang my hat on that when it comes to my children. I hang my hat on that. And the proverbial principle, train up a child in the way that he would go, and when he is old, he will not depart. Now, that old, according to the Hebrew time, was when they were about 13. Even when they started to grow whiskers is kind of what it means. Train up a child in the way that they would go when they are old, they'll not depart. Is the way a child should go 3 hours, 4 hours of TV a day, take him to church on Sunday, church on Wednesday, Bible study on Friday, and the rest is up for grabs? No, I don't think that's the way that a child should go. No, that's... See, and as Christians, and some, you know what? Some of us may have come out of that. I did. We didn't know. I've shared with you before. My dad was an atheist. My mom was a charismatic. I was just really confused. Yet I believed in Jesus when I was 11. I believed that He had saved my soul. For whom He foreknew, these He predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. Like I knew what I was doing at 10 when I said a prayer. God knew what He was doing. God knew what He was doing. So we, you know, as much as we possibly can, and the more we get into the Word, we do understand it. The more we grow, the more we begin to see, I don't have much control here, Lord. I shared with you last week, it's like we're on a ship. We have a lot of freedom on that ship. We have a lot of free will on that ship, but I don't have any control if that ship is going to London. I'm not busting up into the captain's quarters and turning the ship around. No, I'm on the boat. I'm having a good time on the boat. But I'm on the boat there. And so we have a tremendous amount of free will. But I'd like you to look at the bottom of your page right there. Can we just go through some of these things? Election does not mean that God merely knew who would believe and on that basis elected them. Okay, Moody said this. He said, God chose me for Himself, but the devil chose me for himself. My choice is the tiebreaker. No, it's not, because that would mean that election is my choice. That would mean that God would not be choosing us. We would be choosing Him, and He would simply know about it. Okay, so election does not mean that God merely knew who would believe and on that basis selected them or elected them. Two, election does not obliterate human responsibility. Each person is held accountable. We will be judged before Almighty God. We will be judged for our actions and for our belief. And as we stand before God, as we've shared with you throughout the entire study of Romans, if we are judicially declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to worry about. We say, I'm with Him. Or, yeah, I'm with Him. You know, Lord, that's Your Son. He called my name. And our belief cleanses us from all sins. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But we still have that responsibility to serve Him. In other words, it's both. And I've shared this with you before. God's election and our free will. But His election does not depend upon our free will. Understand? Because He is sovereign and He is God. So we can't reduce God down to what we think He is. Third, election is necessary because we're totally depraved sinners. Like I shared before, Lazarus did not raise himself. One of the best sections on that Paul also wrote was in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Read through that tonight or tomorrow and see how everything is solidified in terms of what we were saying in terms of election. Number four, the process of election as it is worked out in our own lives does not violate our free will. Somehow as God elects and predestines, we still have free will within that equation. And again, that's His master plan. That's, you know, the spider webbing of, you know, somehow I like to imagine that God says, okay, or that, you know, what if I had done this? Maybe, you know, when I was 16, if I had made this decision, how would that have spiderwebbed into other decisions? But I didn't, so it's kind of irrelevant. But God knew I was going to make this decision. But I had these, you know, and you can get lost in the maze of what ifs and how things might, you know what? God knew every decision we were going to make, every decision we were going to make. He wasn't back there playing chess with us like the old Greek god, picture. But within our decisions, He works those decisions into His purpose and into His plan. Five, the means of election is always through human agency. This means that we still have the responsibility to go out and share the gospel. It means we still bear the burden. Now remember, the Bible was written by men, but God used men who were extremely different from each other, completely different writing styles, and still got said what He wanted to get said. Okay? So God still, He doesn't need us. But the whole point is, you know, we want to show ourselves faithful. We don't witness out of fear, but because we want to be used by God and we want to be in His will. Election does not contradict any of God's attributes, and in fact is a direct outgrowth of His love. As I shared before, if we got what was fair, it wouldn't be a very good situation for any of us. Election is not just to salvation, but sanctification and glorification. Romans, what we had shared several weeks ago in Romans 8. And finally, many want to seek a balance between God's sovereignty and human free will. And this is the most important one of all. This is the one that says that there's a balance. And you know what? Here's the balance. There is none. Our free will, in terms of His decision, it's just you can't. You know, the real balance comes between two attributes. And this is very critical, and we'll finish up on this. God has eternal attributes. He's infinite, omniscient, omnipresent. And then He has what we call moral attributes. He loves. He has goodness. He has mercy. He has justice. If God was only an omnipotent, eternal, He'd be a tyrant. If He was only love and incapable of affecting change, well, He'd be impotent. That's not the God that we serve, folks. So, you know what? We have to just kind of come to the conclusion that God is a God of majesty. God is a God of mystery. He's revealed to us exactly what we need to know, and nothing more and nothing less. Is this exhaustive about who God is? No, not at all. We'll find that out. And I don't even know if after 100 bazillion years in heaven, if we'll have the exhaustive knowledge of God. But you know what it boils down to? And how do you put application on theology like this? How do you put it? You know what? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. You know, that's what I love about the Word, is it all points to each other. The Bible is consistent. You know, did we solve the doctrine of election here? No. You know, honestly, you're probably going to get a whole lot better teaching on the doctrine of election from a whole lot of other people. Okay, that's the amazing thing about our world, about our technological world, is, you know, you with the punch of a button, you can hear sermons from the greatest preachers of our day. I hope that we thought a little bit more today. I hope that you it's like I shared a couple weeks ago. You know, you may not agree with everything I said. And you know what I say? Good. Very, very good. Because if you come back to me and say, you know what, this scripture says this, you know what, I hope that I say, I stand corrected. I'm sorry. And you know what, if you correct me, I'll even come back here next week and say, you know what, I was wrong about this. I was wrong, and I'm still growing too, and I'm in the process. And you know, we'll have a good time, and you can laugh at my expense. Everybody else does. You guys should just stand in line, you know? But you know what? We love the Lord. We love each other. We love our children, and we have a purpose here. God is doing a great work. And you know what? As believers, we got to think. We can't just cruise along on our minimal little knowledge. I was reading, and I'll finish with this story, and you're going, yeah, right. I was reading about... There was a guy who did a lecture series at Cal Lutheran University, and he was talking about the dangers of our society becoming an evangelical, hardcore Jesus Christ society. And I'm trying to find just the right spot. And the way it turns out is that if you look back in Christian history, that most of the founding fathers were far, far more Christian and more evangelical in their beliefs than most Christians today. Most on what we call on fire biblical Christians. Their knowledge of Christianity, their knowledge of the Word, their obedience to the Word, their willingness to go against what the world was saying was far, far greater than it is today. And so Cal Lutheran University, you get what you deserve if you're going to sit and listen to that. But we have a long way to go to get to where we are, the kind of evangelical Christian society that they were 220 years ago. We have a long way to go there. And you know what? For us as believers, all we have to do is be the remnant. All we have to do is take care of our responsibilities. All we have to do is train up our family. Be witnesses to our family. Be witnesses at work. share the gospel out of obedience. Don't share it out of fear. Don't share it out of compulsion. Share it because you want to please God. Share it because you want to be in His will. Think about these things. Take them with you. Learn. Study. Come back next week. You know, again, come and call me. You were wrong, buddy. You know, let's have it out. And you know, we'll have a little Bible wars or something. And you know what? That's good, because when we're iron sharpening iron and we're all growing, and I couldn't ask for anything more. Amen? Why don't we stand and let's pray together. Lord, forgive us for our finite sinfulness. Forgive us if we don't. Forgive us because we don't have full understanding of Your Word. Lord, we just commit ourselves. We commit to our families. As husbands, Lord, we commit to our wives, to being men of integrity, to being husbands and dads who are truly walking in obedience to the Word of God. Lord, as mothers, may the wives and mothers here commit anew to walking in their calling, the calling of election as believers in Jesus Christ, by walking according to the Word and what the Word lays down for a woman of God and her role. Lord, as our children in here, may they honor their father and their mother. Lord, may our families honor You. May you just do a mighty work within each of our homes. Lord, be glorified. We do trust You. We trust that Your purpose and Your glory would be done through our lives. So may we die a little bit more to ourselves. May we live a little bit more for You. Lord, we love You. I just thank You for each person here. And Lord, I also just want to pray for a family that, as the Fox family had shared with me, two families that had gotten a car accident that they had seen on the way over here. We pray for health and safety for them, Lord, that there wouldn't be nothing serious. Also, just want to lift up the Thompson family out in Texas and some critical issues that they're dealing with as well. And whatever other needs that we have, the families here at Cornerstone, and we pray, Father, that You would reveal Yourself, that we would walk in obedience, and, Lord, a little bit more each day be sanctified. We love You, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.